May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Jesus was having the hometown blues in a bad way that Sabbath. Even for him, it wasn't every day that old family acquaintances and synagogue friends wanted to take him out behind the woodshed and throw him off a cliff. Such was their rage. What did Jesus do that was so flagrant and offensive? The one moment sharing in a lovely experience of morning prayer, we'll call it, to be hustled out back by a lynch mob the next. What does it take to get people so mad so quickly that they would kill and feel righteous to do so? Well, we know what people under pressure will do in the heat of the moment. Last weekend's big sports news, aside from the NFL playoff games, happened in a hockey game between the Oilers, Edmonton Oilers, and Vancouver Canucks, when the NHL's marquee player, Connor McDavid, lost his cool and fed a Canuck player a mouthful of hockey stick in retaliation and frustration, rightly receiving a 3-game suspension for his egregious cross-check. And likely we have all lost it and done something stupid in the flare of our emotions. That argument with your spouse, for which there is just no excuse for your anger, that disagreement with your employee that has soured the workplace and you have lost your credibility as a leader, that heated exchange with the church men's group that spoiled an otherwise great relationship. And maybe I'll tell you about that 20-year-old story some other time. And over the last year or so, if you have been at all aware of what has become, it seems, our cultural surroundings, you have caught a whiff of the intensity and hatred spewed out in pro-Palestinian, aka pro-Hamas, anti-Semitic demonstrations on social media. Or for some of us, it's been more personal, having to wade through those flags and the masked and megaphone protagonist just to go to work or even to shop. Well, maybe we can appreciate the rise in temperature in that Nazareth synagogue after all. But what happened that day? What could Jesus have said that would have him being pushed out backwards through the synagogue doors? We note several points from this passage from Luke's gospel. First, Luke draws attention to Jesus then returning to Galilee. That is, after his bout with the devil in the desert. Not only does Jesus leave that otherworldly encounter spiritually unscathed, but almost cathartically empowered by the Spirit to teach in the synagogues, Luke says, in the region. This, the beginning of his public ministry. He comes to Nazareth on that fateful day, where he had been raised as a boy and presumably a young man. Why Jesus would in fact go back to Nazareth, knowing that no prophet is accepted in his hometown, is a real question. Is he doing what our current politicians do when they announce their candidacy for leadership? Go back to their roots to win credibility in that region for political purposes. Banker types even, suddenly wearing cowboy boots and Stetson hats and hanging out at country fairs. Or is Jesus simply doing a sweep of the region and Nazareth is logistically next on the itinerary? An efficiency thing. Why is Jesus choosing Nazareth for his inaugural proclamation? Well, who knows the mysteries of divine providence, But I suggest that Jesus, despite his prophet's hometown reservations, by his visit to that village and its synagogue, he is being faithful. Faithful to his Nazareth roots, his upbringing in Mary and Joseph's home, his Jewish identity, the life of the synagogue. Indeed, I suggest faithful to his humanity. As I try to be rooted and grounded in the realities and relationships of my life, I appreciate how Jesus seems to be in his. As apparently the custom and as a sign of hospitality, a visiting adult male could be invited by the synagogue leader to read the scriptures. And Jesus is so invited. In his case, with some distinction as a returning hometown boy and now an all-grown-up rabbi. So with reverence to the holy scriptures of his people, the written word of God, Jesus, the Word made flesh, opens the scrolls, finds the passage that he wants, and reads from Isaiah chapter 36. It's a beautiful passage and speaks of human suffering and kingly divine response. And there are echoes, if you read your scriptures and so on, there are echoes of that that passage itself throughout the writings of the other prophets and certainly in many of the Psalms as well. It's a wonderful passage to read, you see, that day. It is really the short homily afterward that gets him into trouble. He touches a raw and sensitive nerve so much that in their fury, they're willing to hurl him off the hill, the cliff on which the town of Nazareth was built. Well, the late Paul Gibson, a one-time liturgical officer of the Anglican Church of Canada, explains, if we were to go to that region 20,000 years, well, that's a big number. 2,000 years ago, that'd be really quite a trip. 2,000 years ago, we might find a significant section of the nation in the grip of what he calls Jungian archetype, a collective instinct buried in the subconscious of the people. Quote, the instinct for hope and identity had become focused on a figure called the Anointed One, a figure who was simultaneously a new Moses, a new David, and a new Elijah. Like Moses, he would save his people from bondage. Like David, he would reign as an ideal king. And like Elijah, he would purge the nation from idolatry and injustice. The idea of the Anointed One, Messiah in Hebrew, Christ in Greek, had expanded from an early hope for a human leader to the concept of a man from above. And those faithful synagogue folk would have thoughtfully nodded their heads when Jesus read that passage, unknowingly sinking into the swell of their yearnings for the appearing of this great one of the Lord. And then the fateful words, you know them. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. However obliquely, Jesus lays claim to this tradition as being that anointed one. He is choosing that very day in his person to bring them the good news of God's reign, to proclaim to them release from their spiritual captivity, and that they are favored of the Lord. Though the earnest synagogue folks couldn't hear it, Jesus was blessing them and all the nation all they seem to remember is that he is a hometown boy after all, and why can't he perform the miracles he's done in other towns, neighborhood town of Capernaum, for example? Calling a spade and making matters worse, he offends them by reminding them about not one, but two stories they know from their scriptures, about how God had passed over them and their kind, sending the prophets to minister to strangers. Can you believe it? The first being the widow across the border in Zarephath. I think we say it that way, Zarephath. And the second, Naaman the Syrian, who was an officer in the army of Israel's enemies. To those stunned, surprised synagogue goers, I suppose Jesus' words would be like saying, God had become a chaplain to the Hezbollah terrorist organization, or that God had passed over a Sunday school teacher who was sick in bed in order to take care of an AIDS patient. You see, Jesus touched a sensitive nerve in the extreme nationalism of the people present in that synagogue that day. He poked a hole in their notion of divine favor and what it might look like. Jesus, as Messiah, would take a different form from what the national archetype had anticipated. But you know Jesus. Jesus is always turning our lurking archetypes and expectations upside down, manifesting his glory in really unexpected ways, like the cross, for example. So what? Jesus, I'm going to answer that. Jesus in the synagogue teaches us to look for the signs of the Messiah in our own day and to look for them wherever good news is announced to the poor, wherever liberty is proclaimed to the captives and freedom to the oppressed, where those who cannot see find insight. This is where the signs of the Messiah may be found, felt, seen, and heard. Well, I remember stepping into one of those epiphany moments, one of those God moments, where I learned God is not far from anyone. That God breaks through narrow presumptions. And that God's grace can come to us anytime, anywhere, and mostly in the very simple things of life. So back in my parish priest days, I was working in my first charge on Manitoulin Island in the Diocese of Algoma. As I discovered, it had been the custom of the priest of St. Paul's Anglican Church in Manitowining to meet and help those who came to the municipal office for handouts. The church rectory, you see, was located right across the street from that office. So one particular Friday morning, I remember it clear as a bell, I got a call. Would I come over to meet Mary, we'll call her. Well, her story was a sad one. She was en route to Toronto, had no money, and oh, the lady at the office said, she's a prostitute. No wonder, I thought, that administrative lady wanted her out of town and gone. Well, that rather nervous rector, wearing his clergy shirt and collar, turned up and invited Mary to lunch while she waited for the bus out of town, the meal and the ticket on the municipal dime, the municipal office payroll. Over greasy hamburgers and fries, I heard her story and the details of which I have long, long forgotten. When it was time to go, all I could think of to say, trying not to be a stupid jerk, was, Mary, the Lord be with you. And her immediate words to me were, and also with you, just like she had come from communion 10 minutes before. Then the bus pulled up, she got on, and I went back to the rectory, knowing I had been, yeah, used by the township to move someone along, but deeply touched all the same. Something shifted in me that morning about my own presumptions, my graced childhood and upbringing, and what faith might look like. How vast and deep God's mercy and grace might really be. About human need and suffering, and so on. All because Mary, I hope I can hold it in, Mary had said those four words, "And also with you." And saying so, she blessed my day and the next 40 years. So I remain grateful for that hamburger and fries conversation and for Mary to this day. All I know is that as individuals, we are called to be Christ in the moments that come to us. However, like me, humbly and imperfectly, believe me, reflecting God's glory and who we are and what we do in this mortal fleshly body. In the words of C.S. Lewis, every Christian is called to become a little Christ. The whole purpose of being a Christian is simply nothing else. The Orthodox Church would even say, God became human in Christ so that humanity could become divine. Collectively, we are his body, and using another metaphor, we are like living stones built into a spiritual house, again reflecting the glory of God and who we are and what we do together. However, the essential foundation upon which all this rests, that is our life in Christ, and any reflective quality that we may experience, sometimes we step into things, that we may experience as individual Christians and as a church, is not the result of the strength of our will or the logistical effort to organize events or the degree of our moral purity. As our contemplation group is finding, the essential aspect is rather our union with God in Christ, a union that does not need to be acquired, but rather realized. Martin Laird writes, "By the grace of creation and redemption, there is a grounding union between God and the human person. In the depths of this ground, the between cannot be perceived, for it is completely porous to the divine presence." And to use a phrase from Acts chapter 17, it is this grounding union in which we live and move and have our being. Well, much like Jesus' vine and branches, Laird offers the illustration of a sea sponge. The sponge looks without and sees ocean. It looks within and sees ocean. The sponge is immersed in what at the same time flows through it. To be more specific, this is a union in difference. The sea sponge remains a sea sponge. The sea remains the sea. The divine presence remains God. Humans remain human. Well, this union is the simplest and most fundamental fact of our spiritual lives. It takes a lifetime to live into what this means for us. And that's why practicing our spiritual disciplines are so important. Worship, public and private reading of the scriptures, sitting in stillness using the Jesus prayer or our own prayer word, and so on and so on. Those things that we basically need to be doing as Christians, and those things that are added to our experience of Christ. They are not optional extras, and over time become our very lifeblood. Our spiritual disciplines regularly practiced help us sink deeper into the living soil of Christ, aware that without them, we risk becoming blind to the glory of God that is the human being fully alive. We risk becoming as blind as the once happy synagogue goers of Nazareth. The Lord be with you.